I invite you back to the book of Jude this morning, and I would ask you to go to verse 4 with me in Jude. Jude, verse 4. And the reason I'm having you go back there is because we have been spending 9 sermons prior to this. This is number 10. Examining verses 5 to 16 of this letter, which is an explanation or an explication of verse 4. All right? So this morning we're going to be entering into the third part of that explication. And so I want to remind you what the first two are so that you can see where Jude is going in the last one. In verse 4, you remember Jude says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. And then he says this, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, were designated for a condemnation set aside for them because they bring falsehood into the church. And you will notice then that starting in verse 5 and going through verse 7, Jude explains this condemnation, right? He fleshes it out. He gives us some examples of those in the past who deserved condemnation for the rebellion against Jesus. The Israelites in the wilderness, who erected even a golden calf while waiting for Moses to come back down from the mountain. The angels who rebelled with Satan and were cast into the darkness by Jesus. And then even those in Sodom and Gomorrah who had rebelled against him in their perversions, and they were destroyed. So he starts with part one of talking about this condemnation, but then he turns to the second part, which is ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And he basically repeats that in verse 8 and fleshes it out then in verses 8 to 13. What he tells us in those verses as an explanation is that these are false teachers who defile the flesh and blaspheme the glorious ones. They actually belittle those in the evil spiritual realm, finding themselves then even being manipulated by that evil spiritual realm to make the gospel about physical and emotional happiness, which results in a sense in which they bring upon themselves and their listeners very terrible danger. And he uses the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah as examples of those in the past who flirted with that danger, who came to God thinking that they could come to God on their own terms or demand from God what they wanted, bringing then, as we saw last week, a theology, an understanding of the gospel that is fundamentally useless. But because it's useless, it becomes dangerous when men begin to rely upon it. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment and insert a parenthetical note. It was brought to my attention by some well-meaning folks that the word shepherds does not actually appear in some translations of verse 12. I spent the entire week building a sermon around the word shepherds in a verse in which many translations don't have it. And I want to explain what I think that means. In fact, in some translations, including the King James and the New King James, as well as the older New American Standard, the word shepherds is replaced by a simple phrase of something to the effect of feeding themselves or nurturing themselves. The word themselves or they being the substitute for the word shepherds, which could mean that my interpretation of the term shepherds as the first of 5 examples is suspect. Okay. However, once this was brought to my attention, of course, I immediately began an investigation to find out what would be the case. And so I went and looked up all the textual families that undergird modern English Bibles, including the Textus Receptus, which undergirds the King James, and the critical text, the Nestle Allen 27th to 28th editions, that undergird the more modern Bibles like the ESV. And I read them all. And I discovered that in every single one of them, it contains the verb form of the word shepherd. Every single one, including the Textus Receptus. And so I'm thinking, why? What's the story here? Why is it that some English translations use the word they and some use the word shepherd? In fact, there's no textual variant here even. There's no known textual variance at this point. So the question is why? My Bible has the word shepherd in it, but here's what I discovered. The ESV, originally printed in 2002, only uses the word they in that verse. But in the 2011 edition, when it was updated, the translation team added the word shepherds, put the word shepherds back in. And the reason is because it's the right word at that point. It is the most literal and formal translation of the underlying text that we have available for this verse. So, in other words, I was right all along. But let's assume for a moment, just for the sake of argument, that the word shepherds really doesn't belong there, and there's really only four examples rather than five. My point is still completely valid. The point being that these men come and they are as useless as a waterless cloud or a fruitless tree or a wandering star or a crashing wave. Just because I added an additional example with shepherds doesn't make my point any less valid. Okay, so it's a technical difference in translation is all it is. I think some of the translations, including even the early ESV, decided to use the more King James-like variation of this verse just simply to continue the thought that people had already understood, and then just later went back and went, wait a minute, if we're going to be a formal equivalence translation, we need to use the word that's being used in the underlying text. Okay, close parenthesis. Now back to verse 4. We have two parts we have seen now. These men deserve condemnation just as those in the past deserve condemnation. These men bring a theology that is dangerous and dangerous to us because of its uselessness. But now we come to the third part of verse 4. And you notice the end of the verse when it says, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I put the word they in to help make the point. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I believe that starting now in verse 14, Jude will flesh out that final thought. So let me read verses 14 and on, and you will see, and I'll emphasize the points of this denial of Jesus. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, quote, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken, now get this, against him. See it? These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Okay, that is all a way of saying these are men who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So what we're going to be doing, starting in verse 14, is we're going to be fleshing out that last part. What does it mean when Jude says that they not only are they men who are worthy of condemnation and bring a theology that's dangerous, but they also even go so far as to deny their only Lord Jesus Christ. But, once again, we are introduced to an example that Jude brings, right? Read verse 14, and he speaks of a man by the name of Enoch. So once again, like Cain and Korah and Balaam and Michael and Satan and Moses and the Israelites and the fallen angels and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, once again we have another example in front of us. And it seems that it's designed to be used to make a point, right? So we should, therefore, spend a sermon talking about Enoch, don't you think? Examining the underlying story, because as I've said before, like those other characters, particularly Balaam and Korah, it may be possible that you don't really know the story of Enoch and where he is in the larger picture of things. And so it seems reasonable for us, because of that unfamiliarity, to spend a sermon talking about him. So we're going to do that this morning. But I do want to point something out just as a quick advance. And that is, unlike the other examples that Jude uses in the letter, there is only an indirect link into Jude from the story of Genesis 5. There's only an indirect link into Genesis 5. Now, I will flesh that out in more detail next week. I'm going to just push that off for a week. So when we talk next week, I will, Lord willing, talk about why there is only an indirect link and what it is exactly that Jude is attempting to do here. But suffice it to say for this morning, although it is unnecessary in the point that Jude is making to venture into Genesis 5, I mean, we don't have to, in other words, even though it's unnecessary, it is valuable for us anyways, as we attempt to understand and preach the whole counsel of God. So it would seem reasonable for us to talk about Enoch at this particular point. And so I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And I'm going to actually have you go to the last verses of Genesis 4. In fact, go to Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 24. In fact, I'm convinced that really chapter 5 should begin at 4:25. If we ever have a chance to renumber the Bible, we'll move that chapter break there. That's never going to happen, but, you know. What we have in the last couple of verses of Genesis 4 is the context of Genesis 5. The story of Cain ends in 24. In fact, it ends with his ancestors being listed down to a man by the name of Lamech, the polygamist, the first man, according to Genesis, who took two wives or multiple wives for himself. And so he is listed down there. Now, this will be a completely different Lamech than we'll be talking about later. Okay, so just keep that in mind. In this story, or in this context, we are told in verse 25 that Adam and Eve have another son. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, quote, God has appointed or replaced for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him, unquote. The word Seth means to be appointed or to be granted, and so Eve perceives Seth as the replacement child of Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel in the field. But now Seth comes along from Eve's perspective as being the replacement for the lost child. Then he notes very quickly in verse 26 that Seth has a child by the name of Enosh, which we'll come back to in a minute. But now the most important phrase of the context is found. When it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, this is an all-important phrase. Because it becomes the foundation of where we're going. Okay. The name of the Lord, you remember, which has not been given yet. Okay, the people of the world do not know the name of Yahweh yet. That's not given until Moses meets God, right? And that's going to be for thousands of years into the future yet. And so they don't know the name of the Lord per se. But you remember in Scripture, the name of the Lord is the name of God, which represents the totality of his character and his nature. Okay? Never forget that. The name of God is representative of who he is as God. When he says to Moses, I am, that is a phrase in which God is self-sufficient, self-existent, self-dependent. He is self-determining. He is the one who is above all because he is utterly distinct from all. He simply is. I am, he says. It is the very essence of all of his nature as God. Who he is, what he is doing in relation to human beings in the world. So when you think of the name of God, you think of his providence, you think of his actions in the world, you think of his protection over his people, you think of his provision in terms of providing what they need. And then going along with that, you think of things like his mercy and his compassion, his forgiveness. All of those things are flowing out of his nature as God. Now, we could add to that, of course, also his justice, his judgment, his wrath, his nature as holy, his nature as one who comes against the wicked, etc., etc., etc. All of the very nature of God is expressed in this idea. idea of his name. And so here we have, at the very beginning of time, a world now terribly stained by sin, and amongst a race that is under the wrath of God itself, himself, men begin to call out to God for his blessings upon them. They begin to reach out to God from within their sin. This is the world in which man now finds himself. The picture of Cain being the pinnacle of what sin does in the world, in which a man actually kills another human being, becomes the reality of the world. It's filled now with wickedness. Men have rebelled against God. But some begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They begin to turn to Yahweh in the midst of this stained, sin-stained and evil-filled world. They begin to call upon God, looking for Him to bring His mercy, to bring His compassion, etc. Because they know that they cannot live, that they cannot prosper without Him. As much as man wanted to believe in the garden, under the lie of Satan, that he could be God, man has now come to realize that no such thing is possible. He must appeal to his Creator, to reach out to Him. Now, think about it. This is precisely the same term in English, the same phrase even in English, that you find in probably the most famous evangelistic passage in the Bible, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, right? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's exactly the same phrase, isn't it? That men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and here Paul uses the exact same phraseology. I wouldn't be surprised at all if Paul was thinking of that exact phrase out of Genesis 4 when he wrote those words, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the difference, of course, in Romans 10 is that the name undergirding the phrase is not the name Yahweh, it's the name Jesus. It's the name Jesus the Christ. The one who has now come, who has been given the name above every name, the Son of God, who has entered into His world, taking on human flesh, living and dying and being raised from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Father, and who is the very personification of all that God had purposed to do in saving a people, in rescuing humans from His own wrath. And so Paul just uses the same phrase. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone who recognizes their desperate condition in sin, who recognizes that they are utterly dead in their sin, that they have no hope before a God of wrath, that they are rebellious in their very nature, that they despise the law of God. But now they turn, because God has done a work in them to allow them to make such a turn, and even calls them with an effectual call to make such a turn, and they turn from their sin, and they turn to Christ Jesus. They reach out to the one who can bring grace and mercy to them. In exactly the same way as those people buried in wickedness in Genesis 4, call out to God for mercy in the midst of their circumstances, thus in Christ, that's precisely what we do. We call out from the misery of our sin to God. Save me, O God. Save me, O Christ. You are the one who has brought the compassion of God. And so they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And it is this phrase in Genesis 4 that sets the tone for Genesis 5. And let me suggest it will do so in two distinct ways. I want to draw your attention to two distinct ways that this phrase works its way then into Genesis 5. Now, Genesis 5, I'm not going to read it all. You can do that for yourself. Genesis chapter 5 is, of course, a genealogy. It is a list of names flowing one from another, tracing the lineage of Adam through one of the spokes emanating from him. When I use the word spokes, I want you to think about it like this. Imagine Adam and Eve are the axle of a bike tire. You're familiar with a bicycle tire, right? You have an axle, a set of spokes, and then a rim and a rubber tire. Okay. Adam and Eve, in the center of that, had many children. Think about it like this. According to the very genealogy we're about to read, Adam lived 930 years and had children with his wife, who probably lived to a similar age. How many kids do you think they had? I mean, what's middle age for a 900-year-old man? Right? What's menopause for a 900-year-old woman? How many kids can you have in that period of time? Right? I mean, some of you barely get 3 and 10, and you got 4 and 5, right? Imagine what it would be like if you could multiply that by 10. It is conceivable that Adam and Eve, that's a pun. It is conceivable that Adam and Eve could have had 400 or 500 children over the course of that period of time. And remember, too, something else, keep in mind. The world as we would know it at this time is a pristine environment. Prior to the flood, this is a world in which human longevity is so great because of the environmental conditions, which means them having babies is like, boom. No need for fertility clinics in this part of the world, let me tell you. And so the spokes coming out from this, in this picture I'm painting for you, is all of these individual children who are coming out from these spokes, and then those children are marrying others in around the wheel, and guess what's happening? They're producing more children and more children and more children, and the result would be a massive human population with only a few generations. All you have to do is a little math, a little exponential geometry here, algebra I guess it would be, and what you discover is that you could get from 0 or you could get from 2 to 1 million within just a few generations. And even more. Again, if Adam and Eve have 400 children, how many children each of their children have? Okay, start doing the math. And you realize you get a huge population occurring very, very quickly. This genealogy, then, is simply the look at the world down through one of those spokes. Not all 400 of them, just one of those spokes. The son Seth and his line going down from there. From Adam, there are 10 generations to Noah. Adam is the beginning, Noah is the end of this genealogy. Enoch is the 7th in the list. He is the great-grandfather of Noah in this list. When you look at the list, you will notice that each of the men listed has 6 different characteristics identified about him. 6 different things that are listed. First, we are told his name. And then we are told the age of the man at the birth of one of his sons. Now, it could be the first of his sons, but it doesn't say that, okay? Our natural inclination is to say, well, that's his firstborn son. It doesn't say firstborn son. It just says when a particular son was born. So, I don't know whether it's the firstborn or not. In any case, we learn the name of a son, or actually the age of the man at the birth of one of his sons. Then thirdly, we learn the son's name. Fourthly, we learn how many more years the man remained upon the earth. Number 5, we are told his total number of years. And then finally, we're told his end. All right, so you see the 6 different things that Moses includes for each individual going down the list. There are 2 exceptions in this list. The first is that Enoch's end is different from the others. And you will also notice that Noah's name in verse 29 is also fleshed out in terms of why his father named him that. The same details for Lamech, his father, but one additional detail about his name. Now, some of you are looking at my outline at this point, and you will notice that there's a table inserted in the outline. I took the genealogy and I stuck it in a spreadsheet, and because of the 3 bits of data that I have, the man, his age at the birth of his first child, and then the age of his death, from that I can extrapolate a list going down. So let me assume for a moment that this is a linear list, meaning it is continuous without break. And secondly, it is a literal genealogy, meaning that the numbers given are literal. Now, again, both of those things are suspect because ancient Israelites had a tendency to round things when it came to numbers. They also had a tendency to be somewhat... they also had a tendency to just throw a number in that was kind of close to where they were, not even a rounding. You know, 400 years in Egypt was probably, as Paul says, 430. But in the Old Testament, this is 400. That's close enough for government work. They didn't live under a modern post-Enlightenment scientific view of things, all right, where everything had to be exact. It's not how it worked in those days. But let's just assume for the sake of argument that this is a linear and literal genealogy, okay? The amount of time covered in this genealogy is 1,056 years. 1,056 years. The average life of all of the men in the list, with the exception of Enoch, is 907. So Adam was an average man when he died at 930. All of the men except Noah, now catch this, all of the men except Noah were born during Adam's life. All of them. Adam was born in year zero, died in year 930, right? Lamech, the father of Noah, was born in 874, according to this list. So all of the men, with the exception of Noah, were born during the very life of Adam himself. God took Enoch during the lifetime of Seth. He was taken, according to this math, in 987. Seth lived until 1042. And Methuselah, the longest living one in the list, according to the math in the spreadsheet, dies in exactly the year of the flood, which implies that he died in the flood. The math here shows Lamech, Noah's father, having died in 1651, 5 years before the flood, but that could be a rounding error, again, which means that it is possible that even his father, Noah's father, also perished in the flood. But in any event, remember, it was only Noah and his wife and his sons that went into the ark. And so Methuselah, his grandfather, failed to repent and come with Noah on the ark. Now, the reason I give you that is because I want you to think about this. Each man is linked to the previous man. This man was this old, and then he had a son, and it was this old, and so on. So there's a link. It takes 1,000 years to get through it. Each man represents a link in a chain connecting the sons of Adam to Noah along a specific spoke from him, as I said earlier. Down through Seth, one specific line, there's a link, a chain linking the sons of Adam on this end of the chain to Noah and the flood on this end of the chain. That's the point of Genesis chapter 5. But the chain itself can be understood in one of two fashions based on the statement that I said a minute ago in 4:26, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So this chain can be one of two kinds of chain. The first kind of chain that it can be is a rusty steel chain. Just an old rusty chain that you would use to, you know, hook up something in your backyard, right? In this case, what I'm referring to as a rusty steel chain is connecting one of the sons of Adam to Noah, and that son is Cain. Connecting one of the sons, Cain, to Noah, because as you see, chapter 4 is all about Cain, and then chapter 6 becomes Noah, and so the chapter in between is clearly a connection between the two. I call it a rusty steel chain of sin and evil and death flowing from the sin of Adam through the murder of Abel down to the race to the point where God grieves of having made man upon the earth in 6:6. It is a picture, a chain, linking sin from Cain the murderer to Noah. A rusty steel chain. Now look closely at the beginning of Genesis 5. Here's something really fascinating. Moses begins this genealogy with an interesting statement. He says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In other words, this is the book, or the record is another way of saying that. This is the record of the men going down from Adam. But he's clearly only using one spoke along the way. Okay. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now listen. When God created man, he, that is God, made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, or the Hebrew word is Adam, when they were created. That's fascinating, isn't it? Moses repeats virtually what he wrote in Genesis 1:27. In the decree of God at the beginning, when God was creating the heavens and the earth, he said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, let us create them. Let us form them. Moses repeats it. Isn't that fascinating? Which I would shout to a culture all around us, God created the human race, male and female. Okay? Moses is repeating it. This was what God intended at the beginning. When he formed a specific race, he formed a race, male and female, in the likeness he had in his mind, which he breathed into the dust, which became a living being, and then transferred in that image to Eve when he formed her from Adam's rib. The nature of the man, the nature of the creature that God had created was to bear the likeness and image of a holy God and to live in perpetual relationship to Him, to explore His glories forever. That's what God had purposed for man to be. But now look what He says next. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. You ever noticed that? You ever seen that in the Bible before? Many people have never even noticed that verse. But what is he saying? Well, there's two possibilities. The one possibility could be that Moses is simply saying, well, yeah, Adam and Eve had human children. I mean, human beings don't get pregnant and give birth to chickens, right? We give birth to humans. So it could be that Moses is simply saying, well, he created or he formed or he reproduced according to his own kind, so he gave birth to a human child. Seth wasn't a chicken, Seth was a man. Right? Okay, that's one possibility. But not likely. It's more likely that the reason that Moses brings this up again is because he wants to say something like this. He says that Adam, unlike his original nature, bore a child into the world that bore his nature of sin. That what was now being transferred from man to man wasn't the likeness of God in its perfections originally, but now the imperfections of a man who has rebelled against God and now fathers a child, and guess what happens? That child is born in sin. In other words, a child who possesses the full weight of original sin. Now, there's a term you don't hear very much anymore, even amongst so-called evangelicals. Original sin is what we pass on from generation to generation. The sin of Adam, which corrupted him in such a way then, in all of the Imago Dei, every aspect of the image of God in him corrupted by his sin, which then is passed on in its corruption from generation to generation. That we are polluted in every aspect of our nature when we are born. We are not born into this world intellectually perfect, emotionally perfect, and then somehow it gets corrupted. Nope. We are born in this world already intellectually corrupted, already emotionally compromised, because we're born as humans coming from Adam. And not only are we born with the pollution, but here's the hard part. Here's the really tough part. We're not only born with the corruption of Adam, but we're born with the guilt of Adam as well. We're born with the very essence of his guilt. We are guilty as humans born into this world. Paul makes that argument very clear in Romans chapter 5. Because what's his point in Romans 5? The evidence of that guilt is the fact that we die. And even those who we would consider innocent die. The guilt has been transmitted in the very act of us conceiving the child in such a way that all human beings die. This is what's being passed on from generation to generation. As Adam stood before that tree on that fateful day and took the fruit from the hand of his wife as the federal head of a race, he represented the totality of the race in his loins. And when he ate, he corrupted the entire race all the way down. And this is what Adam passed on to his son. You see it? The evidence of it is the sad refrain that appears 8 times in this chapter. And he died. Man after man after man in this chapter lives very long time, but does not escape from the sad reality of death. The chapter is dripping with the idea that human beings at this time and in all generations, but particularly here, come into this world with great promise. They live spectacularly long lives, but even they cannot escape the judgment of the guilt of Adam himself. Genesis chapter 5, then, is a terrible picture of what happens when evil enters the human race. It is a rusty steel chain connecting the reality of what caused Cain to kill his brother through the generations to Noah, even to the place where God himself would look upon this creature that he had formed in his image and grieve that he had made man upon the earth. Genesis chapter 5 is a horrible picture of the results of sin in the world. And he died. So one way of understanding these men in this chapter is to see them as links in a chain of men who die and pass along evil from generation to generation. But there is a second way to look at it. A more upbeat one, if I might. See, I made reference first to the idea of a rusty steel chain, but another way of looking at this chapter is that it could also be a lustrous silver chain. Now, I didn't use a golden chain because I'm convinced that the golden chain's in Romans 8. Okay? James Montgomery Boyce used to call Romans 8, 29 and 30 the golden chain of redemption. I'm not sure that was original to him, but that's where I originally heard it. A golden chain of 5 major theological concepts that link us inexorably to the will of God in our justification, in sense of being foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. That's the golden chain. So we'll call this a lustrous silver chain. Okay? Not quite as valuable, but you get the point. Question. Are the men in this list considered righteous? Are the men in this list considered righteous? Now, we look at the first and we say, well, Abel was, according to Hebrews 11, a righteous man, right? He was righteous according to that writer who lived by faith. He died, of course, but he lived by faith. And so Abel was a righteous man. The implication being then that when Eve looks at her son Seth, he sees her as a replacement, meaning that he was righteous. And then we're assuming that the men are righteous in between, going all the way down to Noah, who is a man who is righteous as well. The problem is that doesn't really work. Remember I said a little while ago that Methuselah died in the flood. If Methuselah was a righteous man, why did he not get on the ark? Why did he continue to rebel against God right up to the minute that the water started rising? No, they're not righteous men. None of them survived the flood. And in this text, there is no mention of them being righteous. Nowhere along the way does it say that these men are righteous. In fact, as I said, the rusty steel chain demonstrates the fact that they're transmitting their unrighteousness to their children as you go down the list. However, the chapter makes the case that the righteousness of Abel through Seth is in fact filtered down through some of the men to Noah. In other words, what you can see inside of this rusty chain is a lustrous silver chain being fed through it, a thread, if you will, that runs through the larger steel chain, a lustrous silver chain embedded in it, which links the righteousness of Abel to the righteousness of Noah through someone in the list. Through someone in the list. So I would put it this way. Genesis chapter 5 is certainly a statement of how evil is transmitted from generation to generation to the point where God grieves upon the earth. But it is also, at the same time, the reality of God preserving righteousness in the earth. It is, yes, indeed, a story of evil. But it is also a glorious story of God preserving righteousness in the earth, a story of a remnant. The story of a remnant, which takes us to Enoch. Starting in verse 18, when he is born to Jared, his father. Interesting. Were you named after this guy? Okay. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Okay, and then we are told that Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and thus all of his days were 962 years. When Enoch, then in verse 21, had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not found, for God took him. Now, again, you see the details in Enoch's life, like all of the other men, right? We learn his name, right? Right off the bat, we learn his age at the birth of his son. He was 65 when he had his first son, or a son. The name of his son, this one, is Methuselah. His remaining years after that were 300. His total years were 365. And his end, in this case, the refrain, "and he died," is not included. But it is, nonetheless, his end is included. It's a little different. So in other words, all the same as the others above, with the exception of verse 24, the change at the end of his life. All of the others end with the phrase, "and he died," as I said above. But Moses describes Enoch's life interestingly. He says two distinct things about Enoch he doesn't say about anyone else. Number one, he says that Enoch walked with God. Walked with God. That word "walked" in the Hebrew is used 1,500 times in the Old Testament. So it's a word we know what it means. Not hard to figure out what this word means. It means to travel. It means to take your two legs and, you know, walk, in the literal sense. It means to travel. In this case, it literally means to go, to say it more specifically, to go with God, to walk with God. You will notice that Moses uses the word twice, not just once. He uses it in verse 22, when he says Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. And then he says it again in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not. So twice in the course of this biography does he include that phrase. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 tells us that the walk of Enoch was a matter of Enoch trusting in God by faith. Enoch is included in the great hall of fame of faith after Abel. He was a man of faith. He understood, according to the writer of Hebrews, he understood the nature of God and himself. He believed the promises of God. He trusted in God. And his belief determined the course of his life. It is this permeating trust of Christ that the writer of Hebrews speaks of in verse 6 in Hebrews. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him or to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now you will notice that that's a, in Hebrews 11, that is a commentary by the writer. Okay? That's a commentary. He says, this is what I want you to understand that comes true as we look at the life of Enoch. Enoch was a man who walked with God by faith. And therefore, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so the conclusion that we can draw is that Enoch sought after God. As I said earlier, Enoch is living in a world of evil. But what does he do? He calls upon the name of the Lord. You see why Moses includes that at the end of chapter 4? Because this is what men will do as they seek after God. He sought out His Creator and he lived his life in light of what God had revealed to him. He sought God. Now, it's probably better to say it that God sought him, don't you think? It's probably much better to say it that way. God sought after him. God came to him, as he did with Adam and Eve, and drew him up to have a relationship with his Creator. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, tells us that after Adam and Eve have sinned, that God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What do you think He's doing? He's coming there for His regular daily walk and talk with Adam and Eve. Just like any other day. Just like any other day of the week, any other day of the life of Adam and Eve at this time, God walks into the garden. Again, I'm convinced it's the second person of the Trinity, if I'm going to be Trinitarian here. The second person of the Trinity who comes in some sort of theophany and comes and walks with Adam and Eve and talks with them as a relationship. It's the exact same picture, isn't it? It's the exact same picture of Enoch walking with God because God comes to him. God comes to him just like He did with Adam and Eve. And He draws him up to have a relationship with His Creator. He comes to him and says, I've come to you in order that you might know me. I've come to reveal myself to you that you might know me. And Enoch walks along with God in this path. God gives to Enoch a gift of grace. It's the grace of God for him to come and reveal himself to this one man out of this whole list of men. Faith, which we call a trust in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Faith is a walk with God in perfect relationship to Him. That's what faith is. Faith is to walk with His Creator. It's for us to know Him and to walk with Him and to seek His face, to know Him, to love Him as He loves us, to converse with Him as He makes Himself known to us, to know God is what faith is. Enoch was a man who was a man of faith. He walked with God. He knew God. In fact, it says then that God took him. That phrase, took him, is used 960 times in the Old Testament. So it's an easy word. We know what it means. It means to grasp something or receive something or capture something or seize something. It's the idea of God literally took him. That he literally walked away from this world with God is the way to understand that. Walking along with God, conversing with God, so in tune with God and loving God and knowing God that Enoch literally walked off this planet at some point. Literally just walked away. God took him away is the picture that's being painted. obviously, in contrast to the rest, Enoch does not die. He simply was not. He simply was not found. You might say he was raptured. Now, let me point out that this can be a metaphor for what true faith really is. If Enoch is a man who walks by faith, such that he literally walks off of this earth into the very arms of God, who literally takes him with him as he goes back into the presence of God, isn't that precisely what happens to those who trust in Christ? Isn't that exactly what happens to us? In the sense that in Christ we are raised from the dead, spiritually and physically, and we literally walk into the presence of God. This morning in worship we are in the very presence of God. I stood a minute ago and prayed and said, we are in your presence, O God. We see Him, we know Him, we are singing to Him, we have a relationship with Him. And because we belong to Christ, God is going to raise us from the dead such that we will literally walk with Him. Literally walking right off of this evil earth. Now, I realize it's metaphorical. It doesn't exactly work out like we just walk out the door and then just keep walking upwardly past the radio tower and on into the clouds and heaven. Obviously, not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a spiritual sense in which, from our spiritual nature, we are awakened to who this Christ is. We know Him. And as we know Him more and more, we move right up into His presence. Until that literally comes to pass in the resurrection. Faith is a trust in the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, so that we also walk in tune with God, such that we walk right off this world into His presence. The angels said to the apostles standing there, "Why do you look up? He's going to come back exactly the way He left." The point being, we're going to go with Him. The writer, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. So the bottom line is, here we are looking at a man who is a man of faith, such that his faith was so profound, his walk with God was so profound, so real, that he literally just walks off of this planet. Now, what's the importance of Enoch then in the genealogy of the chapter? Enoch is a picture of redemption in the midst of original sin. See it? Enoch is a picture of redemption in the midst of original sin. Although God has cursed the race to die in Adam, Enoch, by the grace of God, trusted in his Creator, because the Creator had come to him, I would argue, in the midst of all this evil, and was rewarded by God, taking him directly to Himself. The silver chain in the midst of this is that God had a man named Abel who was righteous, and he was righteous because God had made him such. There's no way to get around that. And then the thread connects to Enoch as a man who also God comes to, makes himself known to this man, and this man walks with him in such a way, by faith, that he also is taken away into the presence of God. Which then links us to Noah, who is also a righteous man that God brings to himself and uses as the means of redemption for his own family. Enoch is a picture of redemption in the midst of original sin, in the midst of the continual passing of guilt and pollution and evil from generation to generation. In the midst of it, God brings a man, one man in the midst of it all, who is a picture of redemption. Enoch is a foreshadowing of the Christ. In the midst of generation after generation after generation of evil, there's a man at the center of human history, very different from all the rest. He is God Himself incarnate. God Himself, the Creator Himself, who comes into the world and walks in this world with men. Oh yes, they killed him, but he rose from the dead and ascended walked into the very presence of his Father as the source of redemption in the midst of a world filled with evil. Now, I will make one minor connection to Jude here. Jude doesn't make this point, but I will. The false teachers would have you believe that the gospel is about a relationship to God. But it's a relationship in which He simply makes your life in this world happy and prosperous. It's a walk with God, but not a walk with God away from this world, but a walk with God in this world, in which God, according to these false teachers, wants just to make you happy and prosperous in this life. The false teachers' focus is only on this life and what you get out of this world, right? Your best life now. No, I don't want this life to be my best life now. If this is my best life now, I'm out of here. Okay? I'm done. Because our best life is in the presence of Christ with glorified bodies on a new heaven and a new earth where all sin has been done away with, where all evil has been done away with, where we are living in perfect harmony, in absolutely perfect harmony, walking with Him every day. That's our best life. But the false teachers would have you to believe that your best life is now. And that Jesus just wants you to be happy now. And that He can satisfy your longings now. Which is all a lie, because none of it ever happens. The true gospel is about a relationship of redemption. Where trusting in Him, knowing Jesus Christ, is about His grace seeing us through a world of evil. Not just living in this world, but seeing us through it. Through this world of evil. To out of this world of evil. Into His presence. Until we are brought into His holy and righteous presence. You see? The false gospel would have you to believe that Christ came to make your life in this world something good and great. But the true gospel of Christ is the gospel which is we get through this world of evil. He carries us through these days of evil with our eyes fixed upon Him in His glory at the right hand of the Father, such that we walk out of this world and into His presence. The false teacher can be distinguished because he sees Enoch as simply a man who enjoyed this life, which is not what Moses says. He walked with God, and he walked off this world. And the evidence of it is that Enoch lived the shortest life in the list. He lived 365 years. That's a third of the average. He didn't care about 900 years on this planet. He walked with God off. You see? The true gospel isn't about our life now. No, it's about what God is doing to redeem us out of this evil world, through this evil world, into His presence. That is where our hope is, folks. Our hope is not that our culture is going to get better and our lives are going to get easier and all the aches and pains that you have are going to go away. That ain't going to happen. The hope is that someday He will take us to Himself, that we will literally walk with Him into His very presence, and we will stand and look into the face of the Glorious One, and we will fall on our faces before Him, casting our crowns before Him, laughing in joy in His presence. That, my friends, is living.